Or do you want us to be holy? You want us to be righteous? You want us to be good? And we can't be it. We cannot do it. We fail. And Lord, we fail miserably. We fail every day. We fail every week. We fail moment by moment. We cannot be who you want us to be in the flesh. But Father, we thank you so much that you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, Lord, that through him we can do all things. And Father, we thank you for allowing us the opportunity to turn to him and find strength, and find the ability to overcome, the ability to change. Lord, that in turning to Christ, Lord, that my sins are now, that I find conviction, and then through his grace, gives me the power to change as I continue to turn towards him. Father, I pray this morning that we might realize, Lord, we can do nothing in and of our flesh, that our good works, our good activities, our attempts at trying to be holy in the flesh are futile. But Lord, that what that all reminds us of, that it all encourages of, the simple fact that we need you. Father, help us today to understand what it means to turn to you, what it means, Lord, to be reminded of the cross and all the greatness that is in there, and Father, the victories that are found in turning away from ourselves and turning to you. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're in Mark chapter 7. I think next week, Lord willing and the creeks don't rise, we'll be in Mark chapter 8. Is that correct? I think so. We'll be talking about the feeding of the 4,000 next week. I almost got started and missed Clark's place. Clark, would you mind coming and reading Mark chapter 7, 31 through 37? Would you stand for the reading of God's Word?
Again he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva, and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha, that is, be opened." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." You may be seated.
Thank you, Clark. Well, as we've been continuing through Mark chapter 7, and really we dealt with three verses that were back-to-back. They were kind of telling the same story. And now this verse is a little bit of a springboard off of that, although those three verses came in a set. And if I can take a moment to explain, maybe to sum up what those three verses were saying, I could do it in a story that maybe you might understand. It would be that three set of stories would kind of be like us filling this room with all the religious leaders of America, the big guns. You know, you would have some well-known pastors, maybe some elders in there. No, not the elders. Pastors and some elders. And then maybe even some TV or radio speaking guys, and they're in this room, and obviously that would be a lot of authority, right? You would think. I mean, that's what we would assume. Oh, yeah, well, there's a lot of authority in this room, a lot of great notoriety people, and so that's kind of one group. And then alongside the group came this one person. This one person was all tatted up, was the scums of the earth, was a vagrant, was, you know, a criminal, thief into drugs, all these things. Just as much as you could stereotype in your mind who a bad person might be, that would be the person walking through the door. And Jesus in this story looked at this group, and I'm not trying to condemn our pastors, but in this group, this is who they recommend. They were the Pharisees, the people that thought they were spiritual. And Jesus looked at this group and said, "You are a group that with your mouth honors me, but with your heart, you're far away from me." And this is the group of people that everyone thought were the godly people. These were the spiritual people because they did all the spiritual things. So they had to be spiritual, right? And Jesus looked at them and said, "You honor me with your mouth, but your heart is far, far away from me." He didn't care about all their good works. He didn't care about how many times they read their Bible. He didn't care about how many times they prayed. That might come as a shock to you, but that's what he's saying. He didn't care how many times that they gave to the church. He didn't care how many times they studied. He didn't care how many times they did all the good stuff they did. He didn't care about that. Why is that? Why didn't he care about it? Because their heart was away from them. And then in comes walking this person who was the most ungodly, unholy of all people. And these people were looking at Jesus for so much time. They saw him face to face, but yet they didn't see Jesus. This person comes in off the street, drags the society, and sees Jesus. Do you understand the difference? Well, they saw the face of Jesus. Obviously, they saw him. They weren't blind. But they didn't see God. Does that make sense? These other people saw another good person. They saw somebody they needed to be good. But even if they thought there was God, they thought they were good. So they didn't need this God. That was their problem. They thought they were good. This person walking in here, he knew he wasn't good. He didn't have to convince him he wasn't good. And he looked at Jesus' eyes, and he saw love, and he saw compassion, and he saw mercy, and he saw God. In the story, there were only two words spoken. Only two words spoken to describe the heart of this person. And that was after Jesus basically said, "You are outside of the fellowship of God. You are not one of my people. I should not even associate with you." That person looked at Jesus in mercy, I mean, knowing his love, knowing his compassion, knowing who he was, looked at him and said, "Yes, Lord." And in doing that, acknowledged he was a sinner. He didn't have a right to God at all, but he knew that God was so loving that he would find mercy on him. And that point, in two words, you have to say the sinner's prayer to get saved, right? No, two words. That person was saved right there because they looked in Jesus' eyes. They saw their sin, they saw their need for a Savior, and they believed in that man. That person was changed. Well, that's really the story of Mark chapter, the whole chapter 7 is saying that the issue of our salvation is not about being good. It's not about all the things we can do. I was talking to my daughter this morning, and we were talking about a question I like, and that is, what is it that God wants us to be? Well, what is it that he's called us to be? He saved us for what purpose? And it's kind of a trick question, and you know, sometimes people will say, well, he's called us to be good. And that's not the right answer. Don't give me that answer. And says, no, he's not called us to be good because there's no one good except for God. So what has he called us to be? If God hasn't called us to be good, and how many times have you heard people say, God has called me to be good. My job here on this earth is to be good. All I have to do is try harder. If our job is to be good, if that is all we have to do, then why do we need Christ? Why do we need the Bible? Why do we need church? Why do we need any of that? If that is all I have to do is be good, I don't need Christ. Well, it's not. It's being good is a byproduct of something else. He wants us to be good, but that's a byproduct. So what does He want us to do? Well, He wants us to glorify Him in all that we do. You say, yeah, well, that's true. There's a verse that says that. I know that's true. He wants us to glorify in all. Okay, sure. Okay, my daughter answered that. He wants us to, yeah, that's exactly right. He wants us to glorify. So how do we do that? Well, guess where we go right back to after that? By being good. You see? And it's this nasty circle that we get caught in trying to do it in our own flesh. But the magic answer, the whole point of glorifying God in all that we do, is to realize that we can't. The whole point in the Old Testament for the Pharisees was to realize that they can't. And that they were supposed to turn to Christ, turn their heart to Him. The thing that the woman had over them is that she knew she was a sinner. She knew she was. She knew she couldn't please God in herself. She needed Him. They thought they could do it without Him. They weren't turning to Him. What God wants for us is to turn to Him. That's what He wants. He wants us to not... He's seeking us to worship, to glorify Him in all that we do. Absolutely. Absolutely. That is what we are to do. Glorify God in all that we do. Whatever we eat, drink, or whatever we do, do it all for the glory of God. Yes. How do you do that? By turning to God and realizing I can't do it myself. Amen? Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the way that we turn to God is by seeing the glory of the Lord. We need to see the glory of the Lord, that we need to turn to Him and understand what that is. How can we follow someone we don't know who He is, right? If I am to turn to Christ, right, and hopefully we've all agreed to that at this point, that I'm to turn to Christ, right? If I'm to turn to Christ, how am I to turn to someone that I don't know who He is? So this morning we're going to look and try to understand a little bit more about the glory of the Lord. So we're going to see this morning is seeing the glory of the Lord. And the first point we're going to see, seeing the glory of the Lord by discipleship. Seeing the glory of the Lord by discipleship. Verse 31. And again He went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the city of Galilee, within the region of Damascus, or Decapolis, I'm sorry. If we can bring the map up there. There we go. Or maybe not. Well, it looked better on my computer screen. All right, well, I'm going to try to explain this to you. You're going to have to take my word. They probably wouldn't appreciate it if I used their guitars to point up there, right? Now, at the very top there, you can see that the way up there, that's the Sea of Galilee. Tyre, Sidon is way at the very top. Tyre is below that. The Decapolis is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, on the right side of the Sea of Galilee. And basically what they were at Tyre, right? We understand that last story, they were at Tyre. They went all the way up to Sidon and then back around the mountains into the Sea of Galilee. Now, why would they do that? Thank you, Greg. I appreciate that. So I'll give Greg a round of applause. Now, why would they do that? Now, why would they go so far out of their way? Actually, they probably went three times out of their way, going up and above into the mountains, into the regions that would have taken them probably 2 months to travel, instead of just going back the way that they came. It was flatter, it was easier, it would have been, as we know, a week's travel. Why did they go take a trip that would probably take them 2 to 3 months? Why do you think He did that? Was it on purpose? Was it an accident? Was it a mistake? Well, we can rule out it was a mistake, right? Because it's God. He doesn't make mistakes. So there was a purpose in that. What do you think his purpose was? Well, his purpose was to teach the disciples. He had now opened up school. Seminary had started. You remember back in Mark chapter 7, verse 14, I believe we have that, Ryan. Is that right? Yeah, 15. Verse 7:14, Jesus was talking about there's nothing outside the man that can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile him. Y'all remember that's talking about that 2-3 weeks ago. Well, the disciples right after that went into the house with Jesus and told him what? Well, what did they say? We really understood what you said, right? Is that what they said? What did they say? We didn't know. We didn't understand that. And why is that, that they didn't understand that? Here's what we need to know. Because our knowledge of God is not intrinsic. Does that make sense? I want you to think about that. Our knowledge of God is not something that you woke up with last night or this morning and fully understood. Is that knowledge of God is something that you have to learn, that you have to grow, that you have to develop. They didn't understand God. Now we get hung up. Now I want to stop here. We get hung up in saying that what God wants us to do is be good, right? And we understand. No, that's not what God wants us to do. What God wants us to do is to turn to Him, right? Well, what does God want us to do? Turn to Him. God wants us to turn to Him. Very good. So He's not necessarily want us to be good. That's a byproduct. He wants us to turn to Him. So if we want to turn to God, then we have to know who God is, right? We have to know that. So we are reading in Scripture, understanding who Christ is. Our problem is not that we don't know what to do. Sometimes it's that we're being rebellious. Our big problem is we don't know who God is. We just don't understand. So Jesus was explaining to them who He is. It's a lifelong process. I can't remember who it was, but there was a famous theologian, and I wish I knew. It was like Whitcomb, Whitfield or somebody like that years ago. Somebody asked him and said, if you had 3 years, 3 years to live and to minister, and that's it. That's all you have was 3 years to minister. How would you divide the 3 years amongst, this was a seminary professor who was theologian pastor. How would you divide those 3 years in the midst of, well, he was an evangelist too, in the midst of training and evangelism? And did you know what he said? I mean, there's not too many options there, right? You know, you can just say zero training, zero ministry. Well, we wouldn't say those. So it's probably going to come down to, you know, two years training or 2 years ministering, right? Which one do you think it would be? He said 2 years training, 1 year ministry. Why would he say that? Why would he say that? Oh, why would he say that? Because if he knew who God was, then he could follow Him more better. Right? If he knew who God was, then he can follow them and teach other people to follow Him. I can't teach people to follow somebody I don't know. So Jesus is spending time to disciple His disciples and understand while He could have been healing other people. That's why He didn't want the lady, He didn't want to heal the lady, because He was in the process of training His disciples. It wasn't that He was being mean, it was that these guys were going to be the ministry of God on earth when He left. They needed to be trained. Does that make sense? So training is something that's imperative. We all need to be trained as well. I don't know if you've ever heard a man named Kevin DeYoung. He's a great preacher, up-and-coming pastor, a theologian. I've read a few of his things. He says this, it's very interesting. He says, one indispensable requirement for producing godly, mature Christians. Okay, now what do we want to do as a church? Do we want to get bigger? Is that our main theme, to get bigger? A lot of churches will say that. No, that's not our main thing, because then we would hire out the Lakers or some other to come in, and we get a lot of people, right? It's not, getting bigger is not what we're looking for, although we do want that to happen, but that's not our goal. Well, what is our goal? Our goal is turning and becoming more like Christ, learning how to turn to Christ, right? That's our goal. That's what we seek to do. And listen to his thought. This is great. One indispensable requirement for producing godly, mature Christians. So he's saying, if you want to fulfill your goal to producing godly, mature Christians, and that's what we want to do. If you want to do that, then there's one requirement for that to happen, and only one requirement for that to happen. What is that requirement? For us to be godly Christians. You can't look and say, this church is not godly, and we're not producing godly people, without pointing that finger right back at yourself. You know when people talk about don't point your finger at someone? No, because you have, well, they say four, but it's really not four. It's three, because this finger's pointing. Gotcha. So, you know, don't point your finger at someone because you have more fingers pointing back at you. It's the same thing. If we want our church to grow in the godly people, we have to do what? We have to grow. Does that make sense? It is our responsibility. It is my responsibility as a pastor to be growing. That is my responsibility. If I expect you to grow, I need to be growing. And that is his point, and I appreciate that very much. One indispensable requirement for producing godly, mature Christians is a godly, mature Christian. So we have to grow if we expect for other people to grow. So let's look and understand how that is going to be. I'm going to spend quite a bit of our time this morning going through this issue, the issue of how to grow spiritually, what discipleship is, because I think that's important. So bear with me. You might look and say, well, it's kind of one-sided. Yes, it is going to be one-sided. This is just kind of a theological application that we're going to put into the passage, then we'll continue on. Like we talked about earlier, what God wants us to do is to glorify Him in all that we do. But in order to glorify Him, we have to make sure that what we're doing is not doing it in our own strength. So we lean upon Him, right? We turn to Christ to grow spiritually. Well, that's good. We got that basis. So God wants us to glorify Him in all that we do. How do we do that? Is by turning to Him. We got that. And then what do we do once we turn to Him? What do we do once we turn to Him? What does turning to Him mean? Look, if you will, to Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. This is what it means to turn to Him. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after Me, okay, so we're saying, yes, that's Me. I want to come after you. I want to come after you. So how do I do that? I want to be someone that follows Christ. I want to be someone that turns to Him, right? That's what I want to be. We're all saying that. How do we do that? If you want to be someone that comes after Me, you must, what does He say? You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me. What is He saying? If you want to follow Me, you must die. If you want to follow Me, if you want to be a follower of Me, if you want to turn to Me, the only way you're going to turn to Me is by dying to yourself first. We can't have it both ways. You understand? You can't say, okay, God, I want to have what You offer me. I want to have that. We talked about last week that God has this incredible table, smorgasbord, a banquet for us, and all we have to do is turn to Him, and He offers this amazing grace and peace and fruit beyond measure. You can't say, God, I want to turn to You, but I still want to keep X. I like Y. And, you know, I'm going to still keep doing this. And, God, I want to turn to You, but that only means so many times a week. I still need to, you know, I don't want to go to church that often. I don't want to read my Bible that much. I don't want to really die. I just want to kind of die. Well, and what God is saying, that if you want to turn to Me and follow Me, you have to die. You have to die to yourself. Have you ever gone through something in your life and it was just really incredibly hard? Just something incredibly hard. And that something incredibly hard that you might have gone through, was, has there ever been something that hard that God used in your life to change you into who He wanted you to be? It was just something hard, but He used it in a miraculous way. You ever had that? It's happened to me, not a lot, but it has happened. And you know what that is called? Death. It's called death. Why did that hurt so bad? Because I died. I died to myself, and death hurts. Now, the bigger question is, why does it happen more often, right? I need to be dying more often to myself. I need to be going through more pain. I need to die more often to myself. The pain is not the issue. The dying is the issue. I need to die to self to turn to Him, and that's what He is trying to explain to the disciples. He's spending time discipling them and helping them see that they need to turn to them, to Christ, and not themselves. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book that we're reading in one of our care groups, we're in the process of trying to figure out the name. So if you hear a reality, what? Reality,
yeah.
Reality Club. I'm not sure that's going to be the final name, but that's been thrown out. In that group, we're reading a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer just to understand what community is. And so this is a guy that also wrote another book about discipleship. And he wrote in this book, he was persecuted for his faith. He was actually killed by the Nazis. But anyway, he writes this. He says, when Christ calls a man, God, you had that, thank you, Ryan. When Christ calls a man, He bids him to come and die. That's what He's saying. In order for us to be a disciple of Christ, we have to die to ourselves. That's what God is calling us to do. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, God, I want to love You and to love myself. And He's saying that you can either die to yourself or love yourself. And that's all there ever will be. Sanctification is a combination, and running out of time, I've got to move on. But sanctification is a combination of two things. The whole process of growing spiritual is a combination of two things, and I want you to understand this. It's a combination of God working and man working. Now, here's the problem. If we see or we think that sanctification is all of God, all of man, like we might think when you say that God, all God wants me to do is be good, then that's all I have to do. It's all me. So you never turn to Christ. So the problem with that view of sanctification is that it's all of man, and that's not good. But there's another problem with the view of sanctification, and that is that all we do is turn to Christ and we never pursue holiness. And we're not saying that either. So when you turn to Christ, you need to turn to Christ and then die to yourself. So you're turning to Christ away from yourself, so when He, this is something we do, so when I continue to read my Bible, when I continue to pray, when I continue to have fellowship with Christian friends, when I continue to listen to Christian music, when I continue to do all these things that bring Christ into my mind, then all I am to do is repent of that. He does all the work. I bring Him into my mind, then He convicts me, He gives me the grace and the power to change, and then I repent. So the power to change is not mine. I don't have to change. I mean, I don't have to make myself change. I just have to turn to Him. He gives me the power to change. I agree with Him. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word confess means to agree with God for what He says about your sin. That's what we're supposed to do. Our job is not to clean ourselves up. That's God's job. Our job is to confess our sins. He looks at me and He says, Scott, you are sinning in this area. And I acknowledge that. I say, yes, I am doing that. And the reason I am doing that is I have turned my mind to myself and I've turned my mind away from God. I'm no longer thinking about how I can glorify God or pleasing Him in that area. I'm now just thinking about pleasing myself. So I repent of that and I turn my mind back to God. And in doing that, it gives me the power to change, the power to enjoy life, the power to be content, the power to have all those things. This is what God does in our lives. And it is a process. We're just way out of time. There's four ways to do that. We're going to go through them real quickly. I apologize. I just want to get these points to you if we can get to that. First one is that we need to learn more about who He is and what godly thought is. We need to spend more time learning about God. Why do we need to be trained? Because we're seeking a God we don't know. Does that make sense? We are turning to a God that I do not know. So I need to learn who He is. I need to spend more time training myself who He is so that I can turn to the right person. So I'm turning to God so that I can find the power, I can find the fruit, I can find the blessings that there are at His table that are not there if I don't understand who He is. So I need to turn. I need to understand who He is. I need to learn. I need to study that. I need to be a student of God's Word. That's why we do what we do. Why do we have Bible studies? Why do we have care groups? Why do we encourage you to be here on Sunday morning? Because you need that. You need all of that. That's what we all need. Here's the thing. Romans 12:2 says what? Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Did you know that word there? Both of those words, conformed and transformed, are present, passive imperatives. Troy, do you know what that is? He doesn't. Do you? Yeah, he kind of does. All right, he's in his first year of Greek. He's starting our first semester, starting second semester next semester. But passive imperative means this. It means that something that's a command, you have to do that, but it's a command that you do what someone else is doing to you. What does that mean? That's what a passive imperative means. It was strange for me to read that. I didn't understand it. But once I got it, I got it. Passive imperative means that you are to allow someone to do work to you. That's what he's saying. He's saying that we are to not allow ourselves to be conformed. Not allow the world, stop the world from conforming us. And allow God to transform us. How do I do that? That just means being good, right? No, it means turning your mind and your heart to Christ. That's all you can ever do. When you turn your heart to Christ, then you are now allowing Him to transform you. You are walking in the Spirit. You're being transformed by God. You are now allowing the fruit of God to flow through you. And it's something we do by turning to Him, turning our hearts. Why was Jesus saying, your heart was not with me? Because He hadn't turned to God. He was still doing it in His own strength. So we have to turn to Christ. So we grow in Him knowledge. Then the second, we meditate on Him. We spend time thinking on that. If you were to go to a class or read a book and read that material, then go home. Oh, man. Bye, guys. And you were to go home and read that. Sorry, it's going to take me a second to get back into the right train of mind. You were to go home and to read this book, study all this material, and then you go home and you just forget about it for a week, a month, never think about it again. How much is that going to be there the next time you think about it? Not as much if you meditated on it, right? he thought about it throughout the day, thought about it through the week. And that's what he's saying is that we're to meditate on the word that we study. We're to keep it in our minds. We are to not just study it, but then allow it to stay in there, and keeping it in there transforms us. That's what does all the work. And then we're to repent, and man, I'm sorry, and you just don't have enough time. Repent and turn back to Christ. But I want you to see this, that this is our response. What God is, our response to God's holiness is repentance. When you see God's holiness in His mirror of His Word is reflected in your life, it exposes stuff. And just agree with God. Just say, yes, you're right. You're right. And then He is going to give you the power and the ability to change as long as we turn back to Him. So we repent, turn back to Him, keep seeking Him, keep looking to Him for help. And in doing that, He'll give us the power to change. And then, time is not our friend. And then in that, take that to other people. Now take that to other people. That's how we change. That's how the church changes right there. In our board meetings, we try as much as we possibly can to make our meetings about ministry and not about ministry, because we talk about this a lot. It's very easy to just make the church about, you know, the paint and the things, which is beautiful. We appreciate that, but that's not the church, is it? No, the church is the discipleship and learning to disciple people, and that's what we do. We allow God to disciple us so that we can turn around and do what? Disciple other people. That's what we should be doing. I want to encourage you to think about who you're discipling. Or who's discipling you. You say, nobody. That's okay. It's okay. Find somebody. Find somebody. Be in somebody's life. This is what Jesus did. This is what Jesus did with the disciples. This is what the disciples did with their Timothys. So we need to be involved in the same thing. We need to be involved in discipling somebody. And you say, well, I don't know who to disciple. Well, find somebody that wants to disciple you. Find somebody that not that you want to hang out with. Be careful of that person, because then you're just going to talk about the football game. Find somebody that wants to talk about God with you. Find that person, whoever that person is, and spend time with them. Talk about God and allow that to transform us and change us. Amen. So now I got like 2 minutes to go through the rest of my sermon. Hey, I can do it. That was the first point. Seeing the glory of God in discipleship. Seeing the glory of the Lord in discipleship. So that's what discipleship is. Does that make sense? Discipleship is teaching people the glory of the Lord. So you going and finding that, you going and looking at it, and you see it, and you say, wow, this is an amazing thing. This is the glory of the Lord. It transforms me. Now teach that to someone else. Don't just leave that yourself. You have kids, you're raising your kids. Just have God disciple you. You be discipled, and then disciple your kids. What are you supposed to do to disciple? Same thing you do to disciple yourself. See how that's important? It's important. You need to be discipled. Then you'll know how to disciple someone else. Second point we're looking at is seeing the glory of the Lord through healing. Another way that we're to see the glory of the Lord is just through His miracles, just through the life of Christ. And we see God's glory in this specific situation found in verse 32. It says they brought Him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. And they implored Him and laid His hands on Him. And Jesus took Him aside from the crowd by Himself and put His fingers in His ears, and after spitting He touched His tongue with saliva and looked up into heavens with a deep sigh. He said to Him, Aramaic. Yes, it's an Aramaic term, and it means to be open. And then verse 35, and he says, his ears were open, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. What's happened was with this man was brought to Jesus. He was brought to him. He couldn't speak and he couldn't hear. And for somebody that can't hear, you would understand they probably aren't going to be able to speak either, right? Because they can't hear. And this is the person that was brought to Jesus. That was the condition that he found himself in. And Jesus, when he took the guy, he took him off to the side. Why do you think Jesus would take the man off to the side? Now, if Jesus was about making a spectacle of himself, he wouldn't have taken him off to the side, would he? Just like Clark this morning was talking about the way that we should pray, isn't that? Yes. Yeah, prayer, right? You were talking about, yeah, fasting. Yeah, don't fast in a way that where everybody can see that. You do that. It's a personal thing. It's a personal thing between you and God. And Jesus wasn't trying to get people's applause or win people over. He was trying to help this young man. And so he took him to the side. And by taking him to the side, he looked at him and listen to this. Listen to what he said or what he did. And he put his fingers into his ears. Now, this is a guy that could see and a guy that had full intellectual capacities, couldn't speak, couldn't hear, and he put his fingers in his ears. Why do you think he did that? Why do you think he did that? This is a man that couldn't hear, so he couldn't hear anything Jesus would said. He could understand his mouth. Jesus could use sign language, which he was doing, and he could speak to him. He could understand a little bit. Why do you think he touched his ears? To communicate something, didn't he? And then he spit on the ground. And if your translation says like mine, spit on the ground. How's it go? Spit on the ground. Then touched his fingers with the saliva. That's really a wrong translation. That translation is implied. That is not there in the original. It just says he spit on the ground. And then he took his fingers, this is all the original language says, took his fingers and touched his tongue. So he touched his ears, then he spit on the ground, then he touched his tongue. Why do you think he did that? Man couldn't hear, so he was communicating. He was trying to tell them, he was being gracious, Jesus was being kind, he was trying to let this guy know what he was about to do, and he was ministering to this young man, telling them that I'm about to heal you, I'm about to heal your ears, I'm about to heal your tongues. And in doing that, touching his ears, he looked up into heaven with a great sigh. And he's communicating again. He's telling you, I'm going to heal your ears, I'm going to heal your tongue, and the power to do that is coming from heaven. Does that make sense? And he turned. And after doing that, he had a great sigh, and he said, Ephphatha, I'm not sure, be open, and his ears were open, the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. As soon as Jesus said open, he could hear perfectly. Now, anybody here, their hearing is not as it should be. Yeah, mine, Don, thank you. Thank you. Too much loud music and as a youth. Exactly. What? Heck yeah. Yeah. And wouldn't it be great if there was some kind of miracle out there that they could just make your ears perfect? But it's not there unless Jesus does it. Jesus could do that. He could heal them and their ears were perfect. And then he said he loosed the impediment of their tongue, meaning that kind of like salvation, that there was chains on his tongue. The reason he couldn't speak because there were chains, and kind of the implication there is you can see that of saving faith. The same faith that the gentleman had that caused his tongue to be loosed and his ears to hear. It's the same faith of salvation. It loosed the tongues, it loosed the chains of his tongue, so he was able to speak perfectly. So he heard perfectly and he spoke perfectly just because of faith in the power of God. Now, was that because of something the man did? Man had faith, so is that something that he should reward himself of? No. He just believed that God could do what he could do. So whose power was it that changed the man? God. God and God alone. So as they saw the glory of God in this healing. And then lastly, we're going to close with this. Seeing the glory of the Lord caused them to want to share. Seeing the glory of the Lord caused them to want to share. Verse 36, and He gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more He ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. Why do you think He told them not to tell everyone? For the same reason they had to travel 3 months up in the woods, up in the mountains. Because His time hasn't come yet. He still needed to disciple the disciples. He needed to train them. And He wasn't ready for everything to come as it was about to come. And so He told them not to do that. But what did they do? The more widely they continued to proclaim it, even though He told them not to. Verse 37. Because they were utterly astonished, saying, He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. This last section there should actually be a paragraph in a book on how to grow the church. It should be that. Now let me tell you, there's millions of books out there to how to grow the church. Has anybody here ever taught a coach Little League baseball or some Little League sport? When you're doing well in Little League, when you're winning, nobody has any opinion until you start losing. And then when you lose, everybody has an opinion. Well, you're losing because you're doing this. It's similar in churches. No offense to anybody in this room, but it's just similar in churches. When the doors are filled, well, you're doing it the right way, right? When there's not as many people in the seat as you would like, then you're obviously doing something wrong. And that's kind of the mentality. This is a better mentality. This is a better way of thinking about church growth. There's thousands of books talking about church growth, about just how to make the church better. Most church growth books talk about programs. And the idea is this. If you have programs that young families like, they'll stay. All you have to do is to have a youth program or a young children's program or Vibrant This or Vibrant That. That's what David did at his church. He ran their youth program or the young children's program, and we understand that. And as an associate pastor for 7 years, that's what I did. The pastor called me and said, your job is to create programs. That's what I was to do. For 7 years, I created programs. I created a WANA program. I created a youth program. I created a junior high a Wednesday night program. I created multiple Sunday school programs. I created trading programs. Whatever you might think, we created all these programs. Did the church grow? No. So that was never the issue of church growth. That is not the issue for how we grow. The issue for how we grow is it needs to happen inside first. Judgment needs to begin with what? The house of God, if it can't begin, if it doesn't begin with us, how is it ever going to begin with anybody else? It needs to begin with us. We look and we see what God's doing in us. We turn to Him, and in turning to Him, He gets us excited, and we realize all the incredible things that He's doing in our lives. So we go tell people about it. Why are we telling people about it? Because we have to? No, because I want to. Look, I tell people about trimming my tree, right? I tell people about my latest and greatest hobby that I've started, right? Right? We tell people about that stuff. Why don't we tell them about Christ? Well, because it's just not the thing that's on the top of our mind right now. That's what needs to change. It needs to be the thing that is on the top of our mind. And we're not telling you to make it the top of your to make that change. I'm saying to turn to Christ. And when you turn to Christ, it will be on the top of your mind. And now that'll be the things you start telling people about. You'll be excited about that. Man, why don't you come to our church? Why come to our church? Because God is doing something great in my life, and that's where I'm at. And I want you to be there. God is ministering in my heart, and He's changing me. And I want you to be there so that I can minister to you. And I'd love to have you there. That's how we change the world. That is how we change our church. That is how we change our neighborhood. It's how we change our community. Do we need to share the gospel to more people? Absolutely. Do we need to get out into our neighborhood and knock on doors? Sure, we need to do that. But first, what we need to do is that gospel needs to change us first. When it changes us, then God will start changing others because of that. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, we realize, Lord, that all we need is you. Lord, we've sought all of our lives trying to be good, and that's not something we need you for. And we can try to glorify you in our own strength, but we still don't need you for that. But if, Lord, if what we're supposed to do is turn to you, well, then we need you for that. Because I don't have the strength to do that. I don't have the strength to forgive people. I don't have the strength to be kind, to love. I don't have the strength to do any of that. But I know, Lord, you have that. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, that you transform me and continue to make me to the image of you and allow us to transform our lives, this church, and this neighborhood. Lord, not in our own strength, but in your strength. And allow that to happen by all of us turning to you. Father, we give you the praise, we give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Tamara had to drop off the kids to the train, so she is not here. No one to close us in a closing song. Assuming y'all probably don't want me to do that. Clark's shaking his head, and he's restraining himself. I know he's wanting to shake it even more. Yes, what's that? Yeah, no, thank you. Thank you. I said, oh, man, I panicked. What's that? Yeah, I'll wait till, brother. So let's close in a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you for those you brought here this morning. Pray, Lord, that you minister to their needs and to where they are. We pray, Lord, that you minister to those who aren't able to be here this morning. Lord, cause us to be reminded to turn to you, to turn to your holiness and to who you are. And Father, I pray that when we do that, you might convict us of our sins. Cause us to repent. To repent of that sin, to acknowledge that is wrong, and then to turn back to you in obedience. Father, we give you the praise, and we thank you for all that you're doing. In Jesus' name, everybody said, and you are dismissed. Thank you very much.